Back in 1982, I was a seminary student in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we were involved in youth ministry in Owatonna, Minnesota, which is about an hour south of Minneapolis. I still remember at the time picking up the Owatonna newspaper and noticing they were interviewing a pastor who was planting a church in Owatonna. The pastor made a statement that I found intriguing. He said that his church that he was planting would not have any doctrine. Now, I was in seminary at the time, and I was spending a lot of time and money to study doctrine. And so it caught my attention to think that here's a person saying that we're not going to have any doctrine in our church, and the irony of that is, of course, that's their doctrine. We're living in a generation that has moved away from doctrine, and in doing so, we are not the stronger. Seldom do I have anyone come into the doors of our church and say, "Pastor, before I become faithful here at Colonial, I want to know, is this an Arminian-based church or a Calvinistic-based church?" That would be a very rare question. Seldom do I have people come through the doors of the church and introduce themselves to me on a Sunday and say, "Now, are you covenant or dispensational when it comes to your overarching view of the history of God in His Word?" Seems like no one is talking these days about, are you literal or are you figurative? I want to set a mood, if you will, for what we're going to consider by opening to Philippians chapter 1 and reading from verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Thank the Lord for a loving church family. So often I hear people say, Colonial is such a warm, loving group of believers, and how we thank the Lord for that. Paul's prayer is that we would abound in love more and more, and in knowledge, that we would have a comprehensive understanding of God's Word and doctrine so that it would be lived out in, what does he say there, in judgment or having practical discernment. Why? That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Approving things that are excellent, that's a monumental task, but it's the believer's task. And it's a task entered into as we grow in love, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in judgment, that we would have discernment to be able to approve things that are excellent. Some things are good, other things are excellent. And how to know the difference? That requires God's Word and God's Spirit to teach God's people. So today we're going to be talking about what it means to connect to Colonial's core. We do so understanding that American churches have become consumer-focused. American churches have become consumer-focused. Personal preferences push aside sacred traditions. Denominational labels have long ago been erased in many places. They've been replaced by what many would consider to be market-driven descriptors. So what's the name of your church? Well, we call ourselves the Bold Assembly. What's the name of your church? Well, we call ourselves the Renewal Assembly or the Renewal Kingdom or any number of titles. But often it's like going into the grocery store when you find the scratch and dent cans where the labels have been removed. Some of you have never done this, but those of us who have been poor through going to seminary and learning some doctrine have had to go into the grocery store and say, "Is that corn? Or is that beans? I don't know, but it's 10 cents, so we're buying it." When you go to church often, you don't know by the label what you're getting into. In fact, it's been a question that many people would say, "Well, I just know what I know. I know what I like." Well, what do you like? Do you like casual church? That's available. Do you like contemporary church? Of course, that's available, it seems, everywhere. Which church? The house church? A growing movement? Some would say a pushback from all the pushiness on the outside, and certainly a reiteration of the necessity of honoring families. The emerging church. Which church? The choices are greater than Heinz variety. You could look at a mega church, or you could go to the cowboy church. You could think about a family integrated church. What does that mean? It means there are no Sunday school classes for the boys and girls. We all sit together through junior church and other times, no nursery. We don't want to disenfranchise any family members. And let me tell you, there's a good part of my heart that is drawn toward that. Thank the Lord for families, and today on Father's Day, we ought to celebrate that. And we don't want any church, including Colonial Hills Baptist Church, to do anything other than be a support and a help to the family. But it is wise for us to think through a lot of these newly established traditions, to think through them through the lens of Scripture. One of the most important studies on understanding when it comes to who should be in what service is just to walk through the temple sometime. If you walk through the temple in the Old Testament, there's the court of the Gentiles with a wall that says if any Gentile walks past this wall, they'll die. They could not enter into the court of the Jews. The women had their own court. They could not enter into the court of the men. The men had their own court. They could not enter into the court of the priests. The priests had their own court, but they could not go into the Holy of Holies. It seems like the temple was not an integrated assembly. It was a rather divided assembly. And we ask the question, why? Because there are different needs for different ones in different places. It's interesting, having pastored New England for many years, the quintessential New England building has a steeple pointing upward, as well it should, and it has two doors, one on the left and one on the right. And what many people would think is, well, that's architectural symmetry. That's not architectural symmetry. That's the women's door, and that's the ladies' door, and that's the way it used to be. And we in our generation push back. Well, we ought to push back with at least some biblical thought and some historical thought when we do so. Family-integrated church, market-driven church. Which church? We have the LGBT church, and we have the biker church. These are all available. In fact, the biker church, I often see it when I'm on a Route 70 headed toward Columbus and look over to the right, there it is, the biker church. We need to remember along the way that the church is not ours, the church is His. In fact, when we think about the church, we need to be reminded that Jesus bought the church with His blood. The Word of God reminds us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that we ought to take heed, the elders in particular, to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And Jesus does not take the defiling of the church lightly. I was commiserating with my father a number of years ago about a situation where a pastor seemed to be ever so flippant about what we consider to be the demise of a church. People were being scattered, new things were being tried without any concern with where people were, and my father cited the verse that I have before you, and it stuck with me. The passage says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, and the word there, ye, in the King James Version, of course, is plural. The church, the assembly of the saints together, is the temple of God. Now our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when the church assembles, we assemble in a special relationship, and those who don't take that relationship seriously and defile the temple, God's gathered people, him, the Bible says, will God destroy. There are those who say, well, it's really not so important that we consider the Lord's opinion. After all, we have opinions as well. But let's not forget, Jesus' opinion is the only opinion that really matters. He is the head of the body. He wants the body to be holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And a holy church cannot conform to the world and know the Lord's blessing. If you're walking into a church and you're not sure whether you're in a nightclub or a church, you're in the wrong place. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When folks walked into the temple in the Old Testament times, there's much that we learn about worship from the Old Testament times. They knew that they were in an altogether different place. They saw it on the vestments of the priest. They saw it in the smoke ascending. They saw it in the songs that were being sung. They saw it especially in the beauty of the place where they assembled. And even so today, we need to be ever so careful to remember the church cannot conform to the world and do heavenly business. But there are those who would give counsel like this. I apologize for the size of this PowerPoint. Robert Schuller said, the secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the unchurched in your community and give it to them. Others, like Lee Strobel, would say the most effective messages for seekers are those that address their felt needs. What are they saying? They're saying go out in the community, take a poll of what people want, provide that service for them in your church, and your church will grow. That sounds good, doesn't it? Go out in the community, survey what people want, provide that for them, and the church will grow. But there's a huge problem with that. The problem is Romans 3 and verse 13 says, there's none that seeketh after God. It's for the people of God to go into the community, fulfilling the Great Commission, and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who are lost. Not to go into the community and take a survey of how the church can meet certain felt needs. And so there's been a pairing in the church today, and the pairing is of psychology with Scripture. Help and support groups along the way that can meet felt needs of the individuals. Now we need to be careful. Certainly God's Word provides for us answers to every situation, for the Bible is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So we want to share God's Word specifically and practically so God's people can grow. But there's a difference between sharing God's Word specifically and practically, edifying the flock, and going out into the culture and just answering the felt needs of the culture so that everybody who's lost can feel at home. No, the Bible says that there's none that seek after God. We're going to spend a little time over the next couple of weeks discovering Colonial's core. And as we do so, today we're talking about our DNA. What does that mean? These are our distinctively non-negotiable attributes. It's what makes Colonial Colonial as we look in God's Word. And we're specifically going to be focusing on the theme of worship because, after all, it's a battleground theme filled with all kinds of prickly issues along the way. And let me just say from the outset, worship is a whole lot more than just music. And often people will make the unfortunate mistake of saying, we're going to have our worship service and then pastor's going to come and preach. They have distinguished music as being the worship service, and I trust that your mind will be enlarged as we speak about what real worship is. After all, worship has been a ticklish topic ever since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain worshiped one way and Abel worshiped another way. And the Old Testament is filled with examples of worship, both right and wrong. And they are examples for us to learn from, because all these things happened unto them, the Bible says, for our example. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Well, I'll put these verses on the PowerPoint. Matthew chapter 28 is a passage that probably needs to be marked in your margin as we turn there together. Matthew chapter 28. And understand that right worship is not easy. Right worship is not easy. Matthew chapter 28, the 16th and 17th verses, just before the Great Commission is given, the Lord has gathered with his disciples. And in verse 16 we read, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Wrestled in my mind over that little phrase. They worshiped him, but some doubted. There were two problems in that early worship service, weren't there? The first problem was a problem of quantity. There were 11 who were gathered there in Galilee. After all, the resurrected Savior was gathering with the 11 who remained, and Judas was gone. Having walked with the Lord and having seen the Lord's wonderful power, Judas was gone. Two problems, a problem with quantity. And so we learn that in every assembly, there will be some that are wondering. There'll be some that are fading. There'll be some that ought to be, but are not there. There's a problem with quantity, and there's a problem with quality. There were some, even as they gathered before the resurrected Lord, there were some who were doubting. Gary Reimers was here this week for the conference that we hosted. He has a little book that's available in our bookstore. His little book is under the title, The Glory Due His Name. That little book has been a very helpful book to me in understanding a biblical approach to worship. Reimers makes the statement, most would agree in theology, if not in practice, that worshiping God is man's most important function and the reason for his existence. While our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which allows all the time worship to be available to us, we don't have to go up after all to Jerusalem, yet when we gather together in common assembly to worship the Lord, it ought to be the highlight of our week, our month, our life. What a privilege to sing God's praises in the assembly of the saints. Because worship is our highest purpose, we need to be able to describe what it is. What is worship? If we can't define it, we can't defend it. If you can't describe it, you won't know when it's happening and when it's not. And so we look to God's Word, and we understand that God's Word gives us a description of what right worship is. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I didn't turn you to Psalm 135, but I'm going to be reflecting on Psalm 135 quite quickly. Psalm 135 helps us to understand some very important considerations when it comes to right worship. First, Psalm 135 reminds us that right worship is focused on the right person. Big words here, but they're necessary. Right worship is theocentric. It centers on God. Right worship ought not to be egocentric. It ought not to focus on me. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Where's the focus? The focus is on the Lord, singing praises to his name. Psalm 135 also teaches us that right worship focuses on God's goodness. Now, we focus on the wrath of God and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But in all these things, we in worship to our God ought to be focusing on his goodness. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for a peculiar treasure. And we praise him in worship. We praise him in worship for his greatness. But right worship must accomplish these purposes, or it's not right worship. Psalm 96, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. You see, when it comes to the topic of worship, there are two questions that are often asked, and one is the wrong question. The wrong question is to leave a service and say, hey, did you get anything out of that? The right question is to be asking this, did God get anything out of the worship service? Was God the focus there? Was he pleased with what went on there? Because after all, right worship must have a right purpose, giving unto the Lord the glory due his name. We've opened to Revelation chapter 4. And as we open to Revelation chapter 4, we see the people of the Lord gathered together. Revelation chapter 4. And I want us to look at verses 4 and 6. How are they gathered and what are they saying? Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf. And as they gathered together, the Bible tells us what they were doing. Verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshiped him. They worship him that liveth forever and ever, They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. There has to be a right purpose in worship. The purpose isn't going out from the room saying, Well, did you get anything out of that? The purpose needs to be, was God glorified? Were His praises sung? Was God pleased with that? Did God get anything out of the worship service? You see, right worship is for His greatness. For I know the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in heaven and in earth, and the seas in all the deep. So right worship needs to conform to a right pattern. Come over to John chapter 4. I know I'm going from passage to passage this morning. But right worship needs to have a right pattern. And that pattern is established for us in so many places, but we remember John 4 and verse 24 says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship requires the active participation of the inner man. In John 4 and verse 24, when it says, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, that means wake up, get involved. Involve yourself mentally. Involve yourself emotionally. Involve yourself in what's happening. This use of the word spirit in John 4 and verse 24 is not the Holy Spirit. It's your spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Have the integrity to come prepared, the integrity to come thoughtfully, the integrity to come and say, I know what's happening here is important for my spiritual growth and important for the declaration of God's greatness. They worship in spirit, not a mindless mechanical exercise. And we all have to confess how easy it is for us to enter into the presence of the Lord in a habitual, traditional way without consideration of what we're really doing. How often have you found yourself at the dinner table asking the question, did we pray for the meal yet, or have we done that yet or not? Is that only me? Has that ever happened to you? Did we pray before we went to bed? I can't remember. I remember hearing about the three ladies who were talking about how they were losing their memories. One lady said, yeah, you know, I can have one foot in the bathtub and one foot out, and I can't remember, was I getting in or getting out? The other lady said, you know, I can be in the middle of the stairway, and I can't remember, was I going up or coming down? The other one said, well, knock on wood, that hasn't happened to me yet. Hey, was that the front door or the back? All of us can get involved in our routines, so much so that we become mindless in our exercises. And the Lord forbids that. He speaks of vain repetition. And unfortunately, we can even come to church services and be vain in our repetitive processes, mindless, rather than focused on what we're doing and praising the Lord. Two essential ingredients, it's to be in spirit and it's to be in truth, knowing that God's word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. Someone said a long time ago, you can tell what kind of church you're in by whether or not people are carrying their Bibles. You'll notice that there are Bibles around in the pews this morning. Can I be honest with you here for a moment? I've been convoluted about pew Bibles for a long time because I really want people to be in the habit of bringing their Bible to church and marking it. We don't have folks at Colonial, I don't believe, that come and just expect that the pew Bible will suffice. There are some places where the pastor will announce, that's in page 964 in your Bible. And I understand that it's helpful for people who have little knowledge of their way around God's Word. Today, most of those things have gone away because, after all, I can tell who's using an iPad often when I'm preaching because of the glow of God's Word in people's faces. And being a purist here, and I know I'm borderline traditionalist, there's just something about turning a page, isn't there? Thank you. I got one amen out of this whole crowd. Isn't it ironic that I'm speaking about worshiping the Lord in spirit and people are going, what's he talking about up there? So how do we describe right worship? Well, right worship then focuses on the right person. It's theocentric. Right worship accomplishes the right purpose. It must ascribe glory to God. And right worship must conform to the right pattern. It must conform to the right pattern. It needs to be in spirit and in truth. Take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So what's the big deal about all this, Pastor Phelps? Seems like you bring this up from time to time. Good. On this one, I'm glad to bring it up from time to time because I do believe that there really is danger in wrong worship. Throughout the Old Testament, the danger of wrong worship is repeated over and over again. You only have to get to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis before you become convinced that if you worship the right God the wrong way, you could be in trouble. Cain worshiped the right God the wrong way. He was in trouble. It happens again with Nadab and Abihu. The Bible tells us their sad story in Exodus chapter 6, how that Nadab and Abihu carried strange fire into the tabernacle, and they were smitten of God and died that same day. What's this strange fire? Well, God had so prescribed how worship was to be conducted that he had told the children of Israel exactly what was to go into the ingredients for the incense. And it seems that some doubt how Nadab and Abihu had been bored with what God had prescribed, and so they offered their own incense to the Lord. And the Lord struck them dead. And Aaron, the high priest, is speaking to Moses, his brother. And Moses warns Aaron, don't grieve. This is an act of God. While your two eldest sons have been taken from you, it's because God is keeping his word. Wow. We ought to be learning that worshiping the right God the wrong way has some pretty serious ramifications that come alongside. You can look in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read of Hophni and Phinehas, and remember how they were base, coarse, wicked men who sat at the doors of the tabernacle, how that they were stealing from the children of Israel and accepting bribes. And you read how that the house of Eli perished from the earth in the same day. Hophni and Phinehas, men who worship the right God the wrong way. How important is it? Very important. God declares his disdain for wrong worship, and he declares his disdain for wrong worship in very clear fashion. We've opened to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, the 20th chapter. The 5th verse, he says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So he's talking about the sins of idolatry, making graven images. And he's warning, don't fall down to those graven images. Don't worship before them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the Ten Commandments, in both tables of the law, there are certain commandments that come with defined ramifications. Do this and I'll do that. In the first table of the law, which focuses on our relationship with God, how we're not to take his name in vain, how we're remembered of the Sabbath to keep it holy, how we're not to make any idol or fall down before any graven image. In the first table of the law, the Lord says, I'm a jealous God. I spoke about God being the God of jealousy. It's one of the most amazing attributes of God, and I did that not too many months ago. But he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Here's the ramification of not following this first table of the law. It's a family ramification. If you don't get this right, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. If you get it right, I'll show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The Lord has said we're not to have any other god before him. In verse 3, God prohibits worshiping the wrong god the right way. And also, thou shalt not make any graven image. God here is prohibiting worshiping the right god the wrong way. And much of the instruction in the Old Testament, I find interesting when it comes to worship, much of it falls under this second heading, worshiping the right god the wrong way. We'll look at this in weeks to come. But before we look at that, be reminded, God declares that there's danger in worshiping him the wrong way. There have been great battles, schisms within the church on earth over the use of icons, the iconoclastic schisms between the East and the West. Shall we have in our church facility anything that's a statue, anything that's a painting, anything that's an ornament? Might it turn our hearts from God? And while we look back in the pages of history and say, really, they made a whole lot out of something that's very little, we need to also be serious about the topic. Am I worshiping the right God in the wrong way? After all, the Bible tells us that when Moses went up on the mount, Aaron, his brother, took the gold from the children of Israel and fashioned from that gold a golden calf. And you know what he said? He said to the children of Israel, and we'll look at that the days ahead, he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, and tomorrow will be a feast unto the Lord." He used the word Jehovah. We're going to use these idols and we're going to worship God. But look what Exodus chapter 20 says about that. Exodus 20 says in verse 5, "For I, the Lord, am jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." He's saying God punishes the children of those who worship in the wrong way. Now, wait a minute, I'm convoluted now. Because I know the book of Exodus says, there has been a statement among Israel that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? The statement among Israel in the common discussion was, what the fathers do, the children will pay for. And God says no more in the book of Ezekiel. God says no more shall you say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, no, here's the principle, the soul that sinneth it shall die. In other words, every individual will stand individually to be judged of God. But there's a principle in Exodus chapter 20 that I do believe ought to be considered by God's people today. What's the principle? The way you do worship is going to impact your family, even to the third and fourth generation. Well, who's the third and fourth generation? I've been in pastoral ministry since I was young. And even then, people didn't think I was young. I don't know what it is. True story, when I was 24 and my wife was 23, she was heading out to counsel with a college student who'd come forward during an invitation. She was many months expecting with our second daughter, and she introduced herself to this college student on the way out the door. "Hi, I'm Linda Phelps." And the girl said to my wife, "Yes, I know you're Pastor Phelps' daughter." I was 24. That was a rough one, I got to tell you. I don't know if I've gotten over it even to today. I've never been one to fixate on generational demographics. There are some people who want to shift in ministry, always under the heading, we've got to do this for young people to be one. And by the way, I've never been in a church where there haven't been an abundance of young people, including Colonial, thank the Lord. I think when people shift because they want to give the young people what they want, they failed on something we've already talked about this morning. When it comes to matters of worship, our sacred priority is, what does God want? And the other realization of our lives is this. We live in a four-generational world. No more, no less, pretty much. I mean, once in a while, you'll see a fifth and maybe even a sixth generation, but if you're going by 20-year generational cycles or 25-year generational cycles. So in every church, there are four generations. There are the young, there are the middlers who are young, the middlers who are not so young, and then there are the not so young at all. Pretty much four generations. Do you know what all of them have in common? A soul that's going to live somewhere forever. You know what else they all have in common? The guidelines of God's word to define for them worship. You know what else they have in common? They'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things that they've done in their body. But this we know from the principle of Exodus chapter 20. If we fail on matters of worship, the ramifications will be felt in our families to the third and fourth generation. That's our family unit he's speaking of here. He's speaking of the ones that we know and the ones that we love, some younger and some not so young. God punishes, he says, those who are not careful when it comes to the matters of worship. And in verse 6, he says he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. What's he saying here? He's saying God blesses the children of those who participate in faithful worship. Years ago, maybe 35 years ago, I read an article by Tim Fisher, who's a friend of mine in pastoral ministry down in Taylor, South Carolina. He was writing in a national magazine, and Tim Fisher is a musician. He's been here before. He oversees the SMS group, which is Sacred Music Services, and some of his men's albums and brass albums are some of my favorites. But in the article, Tim Fisher said something that I found really true. At that time, the whole discussion of music style was beginning to foment. These were the incipient or early days of that whole argument. And Fisher said, I have found that where parents focus in worship and sing God's word with sincerity, children find the songs that are being sung within the assembly to be attractive. And then he illustrated it this way. He said, I used to be amazed when I'd ask for favorites night at church and a six-year-old would ask that we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Until I watched that six-year-old standing by mom and dad and discovered that that six-year-old was attracted to the singing of God's praises by the attraction that the parents represented. You know what? I've watched that over the years, and there's a lot of truth in it. As we conduct ourselves in assembly, we demonstrate by our spirit, our engagement for generations round about us, the sincerity, the value of our faith. And while we're not living in Old Testament times, I do believe that when we come to considerations of the topic of worship, we better come humbly and we better come carefully. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about right worship and what it looks like, our DNA, those non-negotiable attributes of our worship. Next week when we gather, we're going to talk about what it means to have scripture-centered preaching and how God's people ought to focus their attention on that. Then we'll discuss what it means for us to pray corporately, to gather, and why do we pray corporately, collectively. What it means for us to give sacrificially. We'll be looking, of course, at some ramifications of how we worship in our music. But I trust the Lord will whet our appetites this morning for what it means to connect to Colonial's core. Folks, it's no secret to anyone here. We're living in a generation where round about the descriptors of what church is have faded away. Theological descriptions that were once ever so important have been obliterated. Where a community asks, is it a service that I would like? Before they ask, is it a service that God would like? But the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul was straightening out the church with the warning that those who defiled the temple of God, God would destroy. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, when worship is done right, he's speaking to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he's clarifying the use of tongues in that time as well as prophecy. He says, when worship is done right, the people who come in, the stranger who comes in, the lost person who comes in, will be so overwhelmed by what's happening that they will fall down in your midst and recognize that the Lord is with you. That ought to be our aspiration. If we think that filling the room with those whose felt needs are being met is doing the work of God, we may fall short of knowing the power of God. The power of God comes when the people of God worship in spirit with personal integrity and in truth, foundationed in God's word, with the desire to please God, so that the world roundabout comes in and says there's something different there. And what they're saying is different is the presence of the Lord is there. That's our desire as Colonial Hills Baptist Church. That's my desire as your pastor. Are we perfect in this matter? Absolutely not. There have been times I've had to confess to the Lord. When I preached that message, I was concerned about what somebody else thought. Or when I entered into that service, I wasn't focused enough on the things of God. There have been times as a pastor where I've gone away and thought, I don't even remember what that service was all about. But folks, we need to call one another to account on this. When we gather together to sing the Lord's praises in the next hour, may God find us gathering with the desire for His blessing and continuing to look to His Word to be empowered by His Spirit so that there's a light in Indianapolis, Indiana, the light of those who collectively are saying, we simply want to do what God would have us to do as we gather together here in this place. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning. May every dad in this place today be blessed. May every dad who's going home to look at little ones be challenged. And Lord, I pray that throughout this day that your presence would be known in a palpable and powerful way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll be gathering back here at 10:15. In the meantime, enjoy some fellowship with one another.